sign of three people left and I haven't started a stake. But I think they have good reason. We read from Psalm 72. I did say last Sunday there are three passages in Scripture where you have the phrase, the abundance of peace. We looked at Jeremiah chapter 33 last Sunday. And the second of the passages that contains that phrase, the abundance of peace, is Psalm 72. And we read the psalm. Psalm 72, you notice, is the last psalm of book 2 of the Psalms, because between Psalm 72 and Psalm 73, you've got book 3, and I'll comment on that later. Psalm 72, give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. The mountain shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people, he shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure, throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the islands, or the isles, shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. For he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and the needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. And he shall live, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. There shall be a handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like the grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. As I said at the beginning, the Psalms are divided into five books. And both Jewish and Christian commentators have long noticed the similarity between the five books that make up the Psalms and the five books of Moses. Just very, very briefly, to sow one or two seeds as thoughts for you to follow up. The first book of the Psalms, it's Psalms 1 to 41. And there is a parallel between the first book of the Psalms and the first book of the Bible. Because what you have in the first book of the Bible, Genesis, you have man created. In that first book of the Psalms, you have Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who hath set thy glory above the heavens. And he says, you made man a little lower than the angels. You put all things under his feet. You've given him dominion over the beasts of the field. And that's in the first book of Psalms. But God didn't simply make man or create him to have dominion. God created him that he might obey his creator and know the path of blessing. And when God created Adam, only one commandment he gave him. You can eat of any tree, but you don't eat of the tree of knowledge and good and evil. I almost said wrongly the tree that is in the midst of the garden. It's surprising how many people say that that tree was in the midst of the garden. It wasn't. The tree in the midst of the garden was the tree of life. And God said, Adam, you don't eat. What's the first psalm? The first book of Psalms. How does it begin? Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, that standeth not in the way of sinners, or sitteth in the seat of the scornful. For the obedient man, God says in Psalm 1, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and what's the blessing? He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. But we know what happened, don't we? Adam disobeyed. And isn't it remarkable that after the first psalm says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. What's the second psalm? You have rebellion. Why do the heathen rage? When people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us cast their cords asunder. And it goes on to say, God says, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And you can see the parallel between the first book of Psalms and the first book of the scripture. In the first book of Psalms, the first 41 Psalms, Psalm 23, he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. There were a few who did walk in the paths of righteousness. Enoch walked with God. Noah walked with God. When you come to the second book of Psalms, I'll omit that because we read from the last psalm of book 2 of the Psalms. But when you come on to book 3 of the Psalms, the third book of Moses is Leviticus. And Leviticus is all about the sanctuary, all about the tabernacle, all about the house of God. In almost every psalm in book 3 of the Psalms, from Psalm 73 down to Psalm 89, in almost every one of those psalms, either you have mention of the sanctuary, the tabernacle, and Zion, the congregation. How does the third book of Psalms mention? You only have to turn over a page. Asaph, in Psalm 73, says, I saw the prosperity of the wicked. My foot stumbled because I saw the wicked prospering and the righteous suffering. And he said, when I thought about this in verse 16, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary. When Asaph came into the presence of God, then God spoke to him and he said, Asaph, the wicked prosper, but it doesn't last for long. Not in God's sight. It will all come to an end. The whole of book 3 of the Psalms is to do with the house of God, with the sanctuary. Psalm 84 comes up in this third book of the Psalms. Out of Psalm 84. Again, it says, how amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord. My soul longeth, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart, my flesh cries out for the living God. The sparrow hath found a house, the swallow a nest for herself, where she may feed her young. Even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, are my King and my God. And when you look at book 3 of the Psalms, you find a parallel with the book of Leviticus. When you come on to book 4 of the Psalms, it begins in Psalm 90, and you can see how it matches the book of Numbers. Who wrote Psalm 90? It's the oldest psalm, that's a clue. Without looking it up. Yes, I heard Moses from the side, but I'm going to give a man the credit. I think I heard, saw Len Phipps. You didn't see the look on Lynn's face there.
but I give you the credit. But Moses wrote Psalm 90. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place before all generations. It's the psalm that says, the days of our years are 80 and 10. And if by reason of strength they be 80, yet is their strength labour and sorrow, for we are soon cut off and fly away. And it's got nothing to do with life expectation being 70, because the next verse says, we are cut off in thine anger, by thy wrath are we troubled. When did that happen? In the fourth book of Moses. It was in the book of Exodus, chapter 14, when the people believe the 10 spies and reject the testimony of Joshua and Caleb. God said, right, they enter the land, Joshua and Caleb, but all those over 20 who said, God can't look after our children. God said, I'll look after your children. You'll wander for 40 years in the desert until you perish. But your children, all those under 20, I will take them into the land. And the fourth book of the Psalms, it matches, it does correspond to the fourth book of Exodus. You say, what about the fifth book of the Psalms? That starts in Psalm 107, and it goes on to Psalm 150. Well, the fifth book of Moses is Deuteronomy. And two things stand out in Deuteronomy. First, the supremacy of God's word. In Deuteronomy, God says time and time again to the people of Israel, I'm giving you the land because of the oath that I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God said, words that have been made very famous by Paul in Romans. He said, if you obey my laws, it will be your life. It's not too high. You don't have to ascend into heaven. I came down from heaven to Mount Sinai to speak to you. You don't have to descend into the depths of the sea. The word is near to you. Of course, Paul uses that argument in Romans and says that the word of God has come even nearer to us than when the Lord came down on Mount Sinai. Because the Lord came down in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus, God became man, and the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth. And what does Paul go on to say? That if thou shalt believe in thy heart that Jesus is Lord, and confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And the other item in Deuteronomy is to do with praise. You read, if you leave out Deuteronomy 34, the death of Moses, the last chapter before that, chapter 33, is all to do with God blessing Israel, and in a day to come, that nation will praise him. And I'm sure you know the best known verse in Deuteronomy 33 is, the eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms, and he shall cast out the enemies before thee, and shall say, utterly destroy them. And he goes on to say, happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, people saved by the Lord, who is the sword of thy strength, and who is thine excellency. And thou shalt, he shall cast out thine enemies before thee, and thou shalt tread upon the high places. And so there is a parallel. But to look briefly, and it will be brief, at Psalm 72, the book of Exodus is all about redemption. Well, it's not all about redemption. It's redemption with a purpose. Why did God bring Israel out of Egypt? Well, we won't turn to Exodus chapter 15, but in Exodus chapter 15, after they crossed the Red Sea, Moses and Miriam sang a song. And in that song, they said, you brought the people out, you will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your holiness. And that song ends with the words, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. God redeemed Israel out of Egypt in the book of Exodus, that he might live amongst them as their king. Because having redeemed the people from Egypt, then God commands them to make a tabernacle. Make me a tabernacle that Why? That I may dwell amongst them. But that tabernacle had a throne, and that throne, if you like, was the mercy seat upon the Ark of the Covenant, where God's glory was manifest. And he redeemed Israel that he might be their king. Sometimes we forget about that as Christians. We are redeemed, we are bought with a price, and because of that, we are not our own. One of the reasons Christ died, according to Romans 15, for this cause, Christ died, revived, and rose again. Why? That he might be, and you can finish off the next word. And the word is not Saviour. That he might be Lord, both of the dead and of the living. Christ redeemed me, yes, that I might be saved from the penalty of sin, but he redeemed me that I might be saved from the practice of sin. And what is sin? Having my own way, or thinking too much of myself. Christ died that he might be the master, he might be the Lord. And Psalm 72 is all about the kingship in the coming day of Israel's Messiah, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Very likely David was the author. The psalm is a psalm for Solomon, and it may well be that this was David's prayer for his son Solomon. Certainly when David is about to die, and you find this in 1 Kings chapter 2, David calls Solomon. David is near the end of his life, and he gives Solomon advice. He warns him against certain enemies, but before he gets onto that, he says, Solomon, he said, take heed that you observe the law of God, because if you do, your kingdom will be established. And if you were to turn to Chronicles, David expands the warning. He says, God will be found of you, Solomon, if you seek him, but if you depart from him, if you turn away from following after his commandments, he will turn away from you. And David knew, from his own experience, David knew that he was a sinner by nature. He says so in Psalm 51. I was conceived in iniquity. He said, I was shapen in sin. By that, he means he had a sinful nature, and he'd passed that on to Solomon. And so, in one sense, this psalm is a prayer for Solomon. When David says, give the king thy judgments, O God, in verse 1, and thy righteousness to the king's son, he's saying, Lord, he says, when I pass away, and the kingdom passes to my son, may he, by your grace, judge righteously. May he realize that Israel is not his kingdom. He's simply the vice regent. You are the king. No king in Israel ever passed or was ever meant to pass laws off their own bat. Israel never had a parliament. I'm not being political, you might say. A very good thing too. Saved them a fortune. God gave them the laws. And if a situation arose where that was not covered by the laws of Moses, God said, quite simple, you consult the priest. The priest will stand before me with the request, and I will make my will known. And so David prays for Solomon. But David realized, as did Moses, that no king of Israel was ever going to be perfect. David says on his deathbed in 2 Samuel 23, he said, although my household is not as it should be in the sight of God, yet he has made me an ordered covenant. David knew that Solomon wasn't going to fulfill all of God's purposes. David also knew that there was coming a day when God was going to raise up of his descendants a king who would be absolutely just. You say, how come? Well, remember what Peter said on the day of Pentecost. Peter quoted from Psalm 16. And he, on the day of Pentecost, he quoted those words. He said, he reproved the leaders of the nation. He reproved the nation for having crucified Jesus of Nazareth. He said, you crucified, you are Messiah. But he said, God raised him up from the dead. You condemned him, but God vindicated him. And he said, surely, in the light of the resurrection of Jesus, you Israelites ought now to believe in Jesus as your Messiah. And he quotes from Psalm 16, he says, David foretold the resurrection of Israel's Messiah. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Paul, in fact, quotes the same words in Acts chapter 13. And they both use the same argument. Because Peter says, on the day of Pentecost, David wasn't talking about himself. He says, men and brethren of Israel, we've got David's grave. His sepulchre is here in Jerusalem. His bones and his body turned to dust. David did see corruption. But David spoke of a greater king that would come from his loins. A holy one who would not see corruption. David looked forward to that day when he would be raised from the dead to have a place in the kingdom of his greater son, Messiah. Abram did. The Lord said in his earthly ministry, he said, Abram, Isaac, Jacob and the prophets will sit down in the kingdom of God, and he said, you Pharisees and priests will wail when you see yourselves being cast out, and those who have believed in me sitting in the kingdom of God upon earth, talking with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the prophets. Moses believed. Moses looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. You say, how come? Well, think of Hebrews chapter 11. It says, by faith, Moses turned his back upon the treasures of Egypt. He made a deliberate choice to suffer the reproach of Christ, of the Messiah, over all the treasures of Egypt, and that he might not enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. What a choice Moses had. He was taught by his parents that of Abram's seed there would come a deliverer, a savior, a king. God told Abram that kings would come forth from his loins. And Moses looked at the treasures of Egypt. He looked at the sinful pleasures that Egypt had to offer. It's always been true, isn't it? That those with the greatest treasures, those with the greatest wealth, have the ability to enjoy sin to an even greater fullness. Moses could have gone down that path, but he knew that sometime in the future, Israel's Messiah was going to come. And if it meant suffering for the sake of that coming Messiah, he was willing to forgo all of Egypt's treasures, the pyramids with their vast wealth, and David was in the same line. And here, he goes way beyond Solomon, and this psalm speaks of what will happen when David's greater son, Jesus of Nazareth, is reigning upon earth. Verse 2, he shall judge the people with righteousness, the poor with judgment. Verse 3, the mountains shall bring peace to the people. It's interesting, and you can find it out quite easy if you use a concordance,
how often peace and righteousness are mentioned together, and righteousness is usually mentioned first. People want peace, and they blame God when there's no peace. But whenever did you hear people blaming God for the state of the world and saying at the same time, I want righteousness? They might want it for other people, but human nature doesn't want it for themselves. Paul on Mars Hill said that God raised Jesus from the earth, and he's given a guarantee that he will judge the world in righteousness. Verse 4 says, he shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy. He shall break in pieces the oppressor. There's an interesting verse. If we go on to verse 12, it repeats what we have in verse 4. Verse 13, he shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. And verse 14 is very interesting, because it says, he shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. You might say that reminds you of that verse, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, Psalm 116. And both verses are connected with a verse that very often I learn it, we quote out of context. The application is fine. We often quote that verse from Revelation. Blessed are they that die in the Lord. Now, that is true. If a child of God who believes in the Lord Jesus dies, absent from the body, present with the Lord. But in Revelation 13, when it says, blessed are they that die in the Lord, the next two words, from henceforth, it's speaking of the great tribulation. As is verse 14 of this psalm, precious shall their blood be in his sight. It's speaking of those who are poor and needy, and who have died for their faith in the Lord Jesus, particularly in those days yet to come, where to be a follower of Jesus of Nazareth, when Satan's Messiah is supreme in the earth, will be to invite a death sentence. I love Revelation chapter 20, because in chapter 19 of Revelation, you see heaven open, the Lord Jesus coming from heaven to earth, the armies of heaven following him. Satan is bound and imprisoned for 1,000 years. His false Messiah and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire. And then in chapter 20, John says, I saw the souls of those beheaded for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Do you know what a wonderful illustration of Psalm 72, verse 14. Precious shall their blood be in his sight. The very first thing that the Lord Jesus will do when he comes back to earth, after he has consigned Satan to his prison for 1,000 years, together with his two henchmen, the very next thing that the Lord Jesus does, presumably he sits on his throne in Jerusalem, is to raise from the dead those who have died in those awful days yet to come. Those who have been faithful to him, and it has meant confiscation of property, a martyr's death. Think of what the Lord said in Matthew 25 when he sits upon his throne. When the Son of Man shall sit upon his throne, all nations will be gathered before him, and he will point to his Jewish brethren who have suffered so tremendously. And he will divide the Gentile nations into sheep and goats. And to those on his right hand, he will say, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the earth. For I was sick, and you visited me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was thirsty,
you gave me water to drink. In prison, you visited me. And there'll be bewildered faces. There'll be compassionate Gentiles who say, Lord, mistaken identity. We never saw you hungry. We never saw you in prison. We never saw you sick. And he will point to his Jewish brethren and say, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. I'm making the point that when the Lord Jesus comes back to earth, there will be those who have been faithful to him. They'll be in prison for it. There'll be those who will be unable to buy or even a drink of water because they will not take the mark of the beast. There will be those who will be outcast, have nowhere to sleep because they refuse to bow to Satan's Messiah. Many will even die. And isn't it a wonderful thought that almost immediately upon his return to earth, after the Lord Jesus has sent Satan to his prison, he raises those who have been beheaded for their faithfulness to the testimony of Jesus Christ. God does not forget the least of his servants. And when he sits upon his throne, he rewards those who have given, well, didn't he say, whosoever shall give a cup of cold water to one of the least of these, and he's pointing to children, will in no wise lose his reward. But the psalm speaks of the greatness of the Lord Jesus. Verse 8, he shall have dominion from sea to sea. Commentators disagree over the second sea. They say the first sea is the Mediterranean. With that I would agree. Some say the Dead Sea. I tend to agree with those who say the Arabian Gulf. And from the river to the ends of the earth. You say, which river? Well, whenever the Old Testament mentions the river and no name after it, it's always the same river. Which river is it? It is the Euphrates, yes. When it says the river, it's the Euphrates, because that is the northern boundary of Israel in a day to come. In verse 10 and verse 15, this was fulfilled in part to Solomon. It says, the kings of Tarshish, probably in southwestern Spain, the kings of Tarshish and of the isles of the coastlands, that's the Mediterranean coastlands, shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Sheba is mentioned in verse 15. To him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Sheba was, and Seba, they form what today is the Arabian Peninsula. And of course, in the days of Solomon, who came to visit him, but the queen of Sheba, she brought gold and great riches from there. But this will be fulfilled ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ, because at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. Kings, it says, shall bow down before him, and they will, verse 11, all kings shall bow down before him, all nations shall serve him. And verse 15, he shall live, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. Elaine and one or two others with good memories will have heard me say this before. Some of you will know the hymn Jesus, based on this psalm, Jesus shall reign where the sun. And there's a verse which in the original says, for him shall endless prayer be made. But in most versions, the first word has been altered. To him shall endless prayer be made. The argument being that people do not need to pray for the Lord Jesus, they will pray to him. Well, I'm sorry, but it says quite clearly in verse 15, prayer also shall be made for him continually. In other words,
when people are suffering in the days of the Great Tribulation, as believers have never suffered before, they will ask God to send their Messiah, at least Israel will. And when God does send that Messiah, then they will pray for his reign to be a blessed one. When the Lord Jesus comes, men will give thanks to God the Father for sending to this earth the Prince of Peace, and they will pray for the blessing of God the Father to rest upon him day by day. Yes, they will pray to him, but they will pray for him. And it says in verse 17, his name shall endure forever. It goes way beyond Solomon. His name shall be continued as long as the sun. Men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Sadly, that wasn't true, was it? Toward the end of Solomon's reign. Towards the end, he went after idols, and God raised up a number of enemies, including Jeroboam, who stirred up trouble and were a thorn in Solomon's side. All men did not call Solomon blessed, but of the Lord Jesus, of David's greater son, his name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun. Verse 16, the land of Israel and by extension the whole earth will one day prosper materially. Isaiah 35 of Israel says, the desert shall blossom as a rose. And verse 16, I think, is a fascinating verse. There shall be a handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. I don't suggest you try it, but if you decline to the top of the mountains around here and plant a handful of corn, I don't think you'd get the result that you have in verse 16, because it says the fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon. In fact, corn might not grow at all on the top of the mountains. I can remember I used to live in the Highlands where Pastor lived, it was the summer of 1976. Elaine wanted, we had a bit of land by the side of the house. I'm no gardener, so my contribution was limited to dig in. When I put the shovel in, I hit rock because there was rock outcropping. No point digging down. I had to build it up. Unfortunately, with the first fleet of houses in the Highlands, and I had permission of the farmer who sold the land to help myself to as much earth as I could lower down before the bulldozers put it on to lorries for landscaping. But the point I'm making is you don't get much of a harvest if you plant at the top of the mountains. I certainly wouldn't today, not even in Israel. But in a day to come, the desert will blossom like the rose. The wolf will lie down with the lamb. The curse of creation will be removed. A handful of corn will be planted on the top of the mountains. And the fruit will shake like Lebanon. No wonder God said to Israel in the days of Moses, you keep my laws, you will lend to many nations, and you will not borrow. To a certain extent, in the Middle Ages, when they were persecuted, Jewish moneylenders did lend. They weren't the type to borrow. We wouldn't have had the Crusades, would we, in the Middle Ages, to regain Jerusalem, were it not for Jewish money. And of course, kings of England, once they had the money off the Jews, then they expelled them so they didn't have to pay their debts. And if they've been like that, if they've been the bankers of many countries in their time, when they are alienated from God spiritually, how much richer, how much more prosperous will they be when God can trust them with riches and they will live and honour his name? And David, I believe, had a vision of that kingdom that is coming, when his perfect son will reign upon earth, because he says in verse 18, "Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory." Yes, that does mean his visible glory, but also it means the glory that comes from obeying his laws. I don't think it's any accident that even in our schools we've got rid of saying the Lord's Prayer. Yes, I know, probably when we were all in school, those of us who were older, we said it by rote, and maybe we said it many times without focusing upon each word. But it's a beautiful prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. I think it's because of those words we got rid of it in schools. We can't teach modern views, we couldn't teach modern views of morality and sexuality, and at the same time teach children to say, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, because an intelligent child is going to say, sir, miss, how do you know God's will? Well, we know the answer. It's the Bible. But once you send people to the Word of God, then you conflict with modern morality. But we shouldn't be surprised, because Paul said in Galatians, another reason why Christ died is that he might redeem us from this present evil age. Romans says, be not conformed to this world. And he was talking to believers when it comes to thinking. But there's coming a day when modern morality and all that goes with it will be banished forever, because Jesus Christ will rule with a rod of iron. And people say, how unfair. Fancy Jesus Christ reigning on earth and not allowing people to practice what they believe. Well, I think God will have an answer to that. He will say, for far too long you have done the same to my people. And worse is going to get in the days of the tribulation, where for confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord, you won't even be allowed to buy or sell. And God will say, what you have done to my people, I have every right to do, when what is being taught is just and honest and good. The psalmist said, with the generous, God will show himself generous. With the perverse, he will show himself to be perverse. And I believe the Lord, in his providence, will allow the devil to impose absolute tyranny, and people will see what the result is when the devil has his way. But they will also see what the result will be when the Lord Jesus will reign with a rod of iron. Men will give thanks for peace and honesty. I once laughed because it was in a magazine about dishonest bankers, how a dishonest banker had defrauded, of all people, a criminal, a counterfeiter. And the editor said, with a wry humour, no doubt, in his voice, even the worst of crooks needs an honest banker to look after his money. How true that is. And we are getting to the point, and the Bible foretells it, where no one, Micah, will be able to trust a friend, where no one will be able to confide in the wife or husband that they share a bed with, because a man's enemies are those of his own household. And that is where we are heading. But thank God, this coming a day when a king will reign who has never lied, who never will lie, who will never seek his own glory, but the glory of God the Father, who will care for the poor and the needy, whose blood will be precious in his sight. And one day this earth, and you'll excuse the expression, won't you, will have a blessed and a perfect dictator. There won't be a parliament when the Lord Jesus is upon earth. And there won't be need of a parliament, because the one who loved this world enough to die for it, in his love and in his holiness, will wield the scepter that will rule over this whole earth. And when he reigns, he will reign in righteousness. He will reign with absolute authority. And he has the right to do so. And I close with this, because Paul, in that wonderful chapter, Philippians 2, says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He descended from the throne of God to the shameful gibbet of a cross. Wherefore, for this cause, God hath highly honored him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And one day we will see this earth ruled over by a perfect King who loved you and me enough to die for our sins, and who will be as righteous in reigning over this earth as he was when he went to the cross and bore our sin in all its totality. And verse 7 says, "In his days shall the righteous flourish." I'm sure Sarah could bear witness today that for the most part, those who flourish financially are those who are prepared to break every law in the book. And it's often those in business who are honest who lose out. But there's coming a day when King Jesus will be on the throne, and in his days the righteous will flourish, and abundance of peace as long as the moon endures. God says to this world, "You can have peace, but you can't have it apart from my Son, the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings." Pastor, I think, is here next week. And I'm here the week after. And it'll be Psalm 37, "The Abundance of Peace," for the third and the last time. Andrew, could I ask you to close in prayer, please?